For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
What Jesus is going to do is he's going to give his disciples an opportunity to do ministry. It says in Luke 9, verse 1, that one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. We saw his tremendous authority last week over four different forces that have ravaged the human race since our earliest days. And he says, you saw my authority, I'm giving you authority now. And I'm sending you out into the villages of Galilee. And he sent them out. He broke them up into groups of two. So it's six groups of two. And he sent them out to the different villages. And he told them, I want you guys just to do what you've seen me doing. Teach. I want you to perform miracles. And so they go out. And he sends them out on this tour of duty. It says they began their circuit of the villages. And this period of time where they're going around and they're trying to do what they saw Jesus do, it took probably a couple of months. And he gives them some teaching here, which we're not going to go into this week, because in chapter 10, he's going to send out a larger group, a group of 70 disciples. And everything he tells the guys here, he's going to tell those guys, and he's going to go into a lot more detail. And so we're just going to hold off on explaining that until we get to the larger section on that. But the point is, they're out. We don't know what Jesus was doing during this time when the disciples were traveling around doing their first shot at ministry. But we do know that Jesus' fame was spreading into the highest social circles in Galilee. It says in verse 7, when Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee — this is not the Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, this is a later Herod, that was Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas — he heard everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of other prophets risen from the dead. They thought he was some sort of resurrected holy man of old. But Herod says, I beheaded John. So who's this man about whom I hear such stories? It can't be John, because I cut his head off. And this is how we learn of the death of John. How sad is that? Here he is. He's the guy. Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived. That's what Jesus said about John. And this is how we find out that John was killed by Herod. Unrighteously cut his head off after keeping him in prison for some time. And, you know, Herod kept trying to see Jesus. You know, he was more just curious. It was curiosity. We're going to see Herod appear a few more times in this book, including the last night of Jesus' life. He's finally going to get to see Jesus. But John, so Jesus, he finds out about John. You know, John, he was the guy who was one of the first guys to believe in Jesus. He believed in Jesus way before it was cool to believe in Jesus, okay? So he was like John the hipster in that sense. And then John, he became very popular, and John used his own popularity to point people to Christ. He gave up disciples. He said, you should go be his, you know, you should be his disciple, not mine. And so here was John, Jesus' cousin, born around the same time as him, and he dies. And Jesus is going to find out about the death of John, it appears, right at the very moment that his disciples meet back up with him after being apart for a couple of months. They'd apparently set some sort of a rendezvous point. And I think it's entirely possible that one of his disciples were the ones that found out the news about John and brought the news to Jesus. But you can imagine how sad Jesus must have been. You can imagine how the last thing he would have wanted to see after getting that news, after getting back together with his guys who he hasn't seen in months, the last thing he's going to want to see is another hungry, needy crowd pressing in upon him. And so the apostles returned and they told Jesus everything they'd done. And then he slipped quietly away with them toward the town of Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark gives a little more detail. Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. This was intentionally to get away from the crowds. They wanted to rest. They needed their rest. They needed to catch up. He wanted to hear how their ministry went. Or probably more things he wanted to teach them. Jesus said this because there were so many people coming and going that he and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. They were out of food, apparently. And there were so many people coming at him that they just had to get away. And so they get in a boat. And they sail, usually not directly across the other side, but they kind of cut off a corner of the Sea of Galilee, kind of as a way to get away from the crowds. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of him. So you can imagine the crowds are going crazy, and they get in the boat and they detach and they're sailing. And the disciples just see the crowd just running along the shore with the boat, picking up more people in towns as they go along, to the point where they pull in to shore at the place where they wanted to get away. They hadn't even had time to eat. They wanted just to get some time with just them. And everybody's there. And it's a bigger crowd than they left. But it says Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't seem annoyed. What you see is the heart of Jesus in love reaching out to these crowds. This is how Jesus sees the human race. He looks down, he sees needy, hurting, love-starved people, desperately in need of his love and his leadership. And he can't harden his heart to them. He can't turn his heart away from them here. No, he welcomed them. And he taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. The same thing he'd been doing on the other side of the shore before they got in the boat. Apparently, the disciples are going to have to wait a little bit longer. Well, late in that afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him, and they said, "Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There's nothing to eat here in this remote place." You know, they're like, okay, we've done our time here, Jesus. It's time to send these people away. There would have been larger crowds than usual in Galilee this time of year. John tells us this was right before the Passover festival. So we're approaching 1 year before the death of Christ here. And what would happen is pilgrims that wanted to travel south to Jerusalem, they would gather in these large groups on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they would travel down the road together to Jerusalem. They would stick together for safety. And so there's a lot of people here who didn't have homes to go back to. They had been on the road for some days, perhaps, maybe weeks for some of these people. People would travel from quite a ways away to go to Passover sometimes. And so they're like, look, we just got to send these people away. And Jesus says, why don't you feed them? Okay, there were 5,000 men here, not counting women and children. Some people put the estimates 10, 15,000. The Schottenstein Center holds less than 20,000. You can imagine a sold-out crowd there. Just the men would have been about 11 or 12 times the crowd gathered here in this room right now, not counting women and children. And Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? But we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Oh, are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for this whole crowd? You think we're made of money? There were about 5,000 men there. Well, John gives us a little bit more dialogue here, which gives us some more insight into this interaction as to what exactly Jesus was trying to do. And I think it's helpful to bring out some of these details from John in order to understand this passage. That's partly why John wrote his gospel, to fill in some of the gaps in these gospels. And so John chapter 6, we see it wasn't to all the disciples that Jesus first addressed, but it was specifically to Philip. He said, hey, Philip, where can we get some bread to feed all these people? We learned that Philip was from Bethsaida, so he was a local boy. Jesus says, hey, you're from around here, right? Where can we get some food for all these people? You got any connections there? Doesn't your cousin work down at that matzah place, Maccabee's Matzah? Surely you got to know somebody. Of course, he was testing Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. Jesus, he's not looking for information here. He's looking for a conversation. He's drawing his guys into the problem here. Really what he's doing is he says, look, you guys have been out all semester long doing ministry. Now it's time for the final exam. He wants to see how much have you learned. Can you connect the dots? Can you take what you learned there and apply it in a new situation? And Philip is the first one he selects for this test. Well, Philip's like, well, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough food, money to feed them. Literally, he says 200 days wages or 8 months wages. You know, if you figure average household wage in America today, about $45,000, what he's saying there is $30,000. $30,000 is what it would take to feed these guys. You know, Philip, he's calculating. probably pretty accurately what it would cost to feed this crowd. And Philip's response, you can see there's a frustration here. A frustration that will always be there when we try to calculate according to human ability. That's how he responds to this test question. You know, you almost see exasperation. He's like, oh, well, you know, all we need is $30,000. You know, anybody else have $30,000? Because I had $30,000, but, you know, I left it in my other tunic. What do you think, Peter, you got $30,000? Maybe if we had $60,000, we could go ahead and get a breakfast for tomorrow. You know, he's reasoning according to their ability. This problem. And you know, from that perspective, he's actually right. When you look at the need, when you look out at the hungry masses, harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, you realize, I don't have enough resources here. We've got a massive resource problem, a shortage of supply for what people really need. And from Philip's perspective, taking into account his ability, his financial situation, his resources, all of the food supply that the disciples had, which apparently had dwindled down to nothing. They were going to have to buy food too, or go hungry. Philip was exactly right. And those of us that calculate like Philip when it comes to serving God, this is the sort of frustration that we're going to experience. This is the fast track to burnout. Because what Philip had left out of the equation was the most important variable. And that's the power of God. He thought through the entire needs, everything he had to give, and what he'd left out was the power of God. How can you do ministry for several months and then get back and then make this sort of a mathematical blunder? We would never do that, right? From this perspective, he's exactly right. And this is exactly why Jesus asked this question. This is exactly why Jesus chose to do this miracle. A miracle that was completely unnecessary. Nobody's dying of hunger here. He could have sent the crowds away. They probably could have found food in these local areas. Or, you know, it's not going to kill him to go hungry tonight. But Jesus, he chooses to ask this question, to perform this miracle, because he wants to teach the disciples how they need to think about their ministry. How they need to think about the proposition of going into a hungry world and feeding the starving masses that are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Because he knows in the not too distant future, he's going to be gone. And they're going to need to learn, they're going to need to know how to do ministry without him. They're going to need to know how to view the task that God has given them. And they're going to have to do it with a spiritual perspective. Well, let's see how Andrew does on this test question. Philip didn't look too good. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. And he says, well, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Andrew, his response. Well, you can tell he's Simon Peter's brother. You know, at first it seems a little foolish. You know, Philip's like, it's going to take $30,000. And he's like, ooh, I have a dollar. But, yeah, that's probably not going to go very far, is it? You ever one of those where, like, you get 5 words into a sentence, and then your brain's like, what are we saying? Abort! Abort! And you try to undo what you've already said with the rest of the sentence. I guess their whole family was this way. But you know, maybe some of us can relate to Andrew. You know, it's like the thought of serving God comes up, and we're like, ooh, me, God. But then, you know, as soon as the words leave our mouth, it's like we have this kind of almost innocent, instinctual, excited, hopeful reaction. That sounds cool. But then, as soon as we said it, we just start to realize the reality of what a screw-up I am. I just start to think about all the sin in my life. I think about what I was into just recently, about the things I said, about how, you know, I get into pressure situations and I just can't even think straight. It's like I just, everything I thought I knew is gone. I can't access it. I try to speak. My tongue gets all tied up and tangled. You know, I think about the time I tried to serve God and how pitiful it went. The person just stared at me like, what are you doing? You're making a fool of yourself. Stop. We tried for a sustained time, and we maybe thought we were getting somewhere and then just crashed and burned. And even the successes we've had, they can be easily explained by other factors. They were successes in spite of me, and you end up just feeling kind of dumb for putting yourself forward. You feel kind of dumb for having hope that maybe God could use somebody like me. I wonder if that's how Andrew felt here as he spoke up without really thinking about it. And it does seem foolish at first, but if you think about this, maybe it's not quite as bad as it sounds. I mean, yeah, what he brought forward was pathetically small, woefully inadequate. It could barely feed a small boy, much less slake the hunger of 5,000 men and whatever family they brought with them. But what he did right was he took what he had and he brought it to Jesus. No matter how little it was, he took what he had and he made himself available. And that's the first thing that we need to learn when it comes to doing ministry, is that you need to take what you have and bring that to Jesus, because Jesus is more concerned with your availability than your ability. You know, whether it's 5 loaves and 2 fish or 15 loaves and 7 fish, it's not going to feed 5,000. That's not the point. The point is not you and you drumming up your resources and looking within. The point is bringing what little you have and placing it into the hands of Christ. And this is our first of 3 lessons that we learn here, is that bring Jesus what you have. That's what's important in ministry. Bring Jesus what you have. I was struck by this quote from Watchman Nee a number of years ago, commenting on this very passage. He was a Chinese pastor, persecuted for his faith, incredible Christian worker. And he says, consider the miracle of the loaves and fishes. The point was not the quantity of material in hand, but the blessing that rested upon it. Sooner or later, we must recognize that what counts is not the state of our treasury or the number of our gifts. He says, one day our own resources, our power, our toil, our faithfulness will all proclaim to us their vanity. Yeah, so many of us were trying to serve God and we're just running over and over again how many fish we have and how many loaves we have and what I'm going to do with them and how maybe if I chop them up into microscopic pieces that I can feed like a third of this crowd a meal that isn't going to do any good anyway. And he says, we're too concerned with our gifts. And one day, you will see how empty that is. All of your faithfulness and your power and your toil and your resources. That's part of what God has to bring us to an understanding of, is how inadequate on our own we really are. He says, the tremendous disappointment of future days will lay bare to us our own utter inadequacy. Yeah, God may have to put us through some failure. He may have to sit us down for a little while. We may not be getting the success that we were once getting. You know, we're so inclined to think that we're the ones doing it, that how could we not become arrogant? How could we not start to think that it's me who's doing this? And so God might have to sit you down. He might have to teach you that on your own, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. He's got to get you in touch with your inadequacy. He's got to bring you to a point of humility, out of the pride that is almost inevitable to come rushing in when we start to see God using us. This lesson is not easily learned. The hopes of so many are still centered not on the blessing of the Lord, but on the few loaves in their hands. And they're digging deeper. And they're reaching further within for the power to serve God. And we're looking in the wrong place. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Jesus. It is so pitifully little we have in hand. And yet we keep on reckoning with it. That's, you know, we've got our calculator out and we're calculating and we're planning and we're analyzing and we're thinking about where these resources are going to be allocated. And he says, stop it. Don't you see what you're doing? You're trying to do the impossible. And he says, the more we reckon, the harder it becomes. This is a person on a fast track to burnout who cannot see where the power source really is, who cannot come to Christ and take what they have and put it into his hands. It's not that what you do doesn't matter. It's not that what God, the gifts God has given you, it's not that that doesn't matter either. But the most important factor is that you take that and you give it to someone who can do something with them. Jesus Christ. What God is concerned with is not your ability, but your availability. And you need to bring what you have to him and put it in his hands and watch him work. And so Andrew is saying, this is so pathetically small. This is pitiful. What good are these among so many? And Jesus is like, I like it. I can work with this. He says, tell people to sit down. Let's go groups of about 50 each. And so the people sat down. This is basic crowd control. Jesus knows what he's about to do. Could turn that hillside into Walmart on Black Friday. Stampede. He doesn't want that. So he's going to sit people down into manageable chunks so they can get their dinner in an orderly fashion. And then he takes these five loaves and the two fish and he looks up toward heaven. Some sort of simple prayer, and he blessed them. And then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept on giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. And just like that, Jesus does what it would have taken a grown man 8 months to put together. You know, it's unclear how this worked. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he's like Mary Poppins, you know, where he just keeps reaching down in and pulling out big old loaves, like with her bag there. But he's tearing these up, and each guy would come back, and he would get an armload. And he would take it out, and he would pass that out, and he would come back, and Jesus would be like, here you go. And he would go back out, and he would pass that out. He'd come back again, and Jesus would be like, here, take some fish this time. He'd be like, okay. He'd go back out, and he'd pass it out to the next 50. What is clear is how he dished it out. He kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. Jesus would have had the power to hand the bread out however he wanted to. He could have personally gone around and passed it out to people. He could have pulled a Dumbledore and been like, you know, it's Christmas at Hogwarts. Food is right in front of him. Streamers everywhere. But no. He gave it to his guys, and his guys passed it out. I think that's interesting, and I think this really is our second lesson about ministry here, that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, and that we need to learn as well, is that God works through people, but not just any people. He works through weak people. He works through inadequate people. He works through people who are willing to come to him and receive what they need to feed the masses. And this is the way God still works today. For some reason, God has chosen to work through human beings. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is? It's when two people who are alienated, who are in conflict, they get back together and they have a friendship again. And God has a message of reconciliation. And he's given that message to us. And he says, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You know, God could appear to people individually and tell them about Jesus. He could send dreams. I guess he does do that occasionally. Not that often. The mainstream way that he's chosen to work is he sends his people with a message from him to go out to people that don't know Christ. And this is the message that every Christian, the most important message every Christian has, is that Jesus Christ died for sins. And that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that he's offering forgiveness, that we can be made right with God freely as a gift of grace, not because of our good deeds, not because of, you know, we believe and we do good deeds. No, it says it's by faith alone that we're saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And God has given that message to us, and he sends us out with that message. That's the message Jesus gave his disciples as well, and he sent them out. And so God is working through us, and that message applies to every person here in this room. You need to receive Christ, and then you become an ambassador, and you need to go out and tell people about this message, and you become his ambassador as though God is making an appeal to the world through you, and not just the world, but that classmate, your coworker, that family member that you're going to see next week over the holidays, the neighbor. God wants to make his appeal to that specific person through you. And, you know, he'll give you some stuff, and then you go and you take it to them and you come back for more. You know, for us, it's not necessarily going to look like this with the bread and the fish and the crowds. There may be occasions where we're passing out food, but there's other needs God wants us to meet here. There's a lot of different types of needs. There's telling people about Jesus, like I just mentioned. Not just telling non-Christians about Jesus, but just teaching people about Jesus, teaching Christians, teaching people what God's like, what God's word says. Meeting functional needs in people's lives. We got a lot of practical functional needs. You know, maybe you got some kind of a special skill. Maybe you know how to fix cars and you can help somebody fix their car. Maybe somebody needs a ride somewhere. Maybe somebody has no idea how to fill out their financial aid stuff and maybe you could help them out with that. Maybe somebody's struggling in a subject where you've got some expertise. You could help them out with that. There's all kinds of functional ways. Maybe somebody needs help with their chores or with this or that thing in their life. And you can help. You can serve. That's a functional need that you can meet. There's also emotional relational needs that God wants us to meet. You know, not all of our needs are functional. And in this world, people try to live as an island. They try to live autonomously with just me and my screen, me and my tablet, me and my television, me and my gaming console. It's not enough. It's so empty. And God wants us to learn how to relate to people, how to initiate with people, how to build a friendship, how to take an interest in someone's life, how to be there for people through difficult times in their lives. These are the sorts of needs that God has built into us, and God wants to meet some of these directly, but he also wants to meet it through his followers. Helping people learn to serve God. You might get the opportunity to meet with a younger believer and teach them how spiritual growth works, to teach them the Bible, to teach them not just how to feed themselves, but then how to turn around and start feeding other people. You might teach them how to teach the people they're meeting with how to feed other people. Jesus called it discipleship. And what an opportunity that is. And what an impossible task this is as well. You know, the thought that I would move into someone's life and meet real needs in a way that really matters, that really affects them. You know, where I'm going to like meet with somebody and then they're going to just fall in love with the Word of God and in love with serving God, and they're going to be spending their own time digging into His Word, and they're going to spend time in prayer of their own initiative, and they're going to just on their own tell people about Jesus. On their own, they're going to meet with other people and teach them the Bible. On their own, they're just going to take initiative to grow spiritually. The thought that I could do that in such a way that long after, you know, I'm meeting with them, I'm spending time with them, that's something that they're still into? There's no way. And so God, he wants to work, though, through us. That's the promise He makes. What's cool about this, too, is as we meet needs, we grow closer to other people. The kind of friendships that you can form as you serve other people, how rewarding it is to see other people grow spiritually. It's awesome. My closest friendships, my marriage, these all started as relationships where we were serving God together like the disciples were here, and also where we were serving each other. But you don't just grow closer to other people, you also grow closer to God. I think as Christians, we kind of feel this like duty, like I'm supposed to spend time with the Lord and I'm supposed to resist sin. And, you know, that can only get you so far. But when you start to realize other people are counting on me, all of a sudden your time with the Lord takes on a new urgency. As you're standing there and you have no bread or fish and you see this hungry group of 50 looking at you longingly, it makes you want to walk back over to Jesus and get filled up again. Notice how Jesus didn't give them a bread maker. He didn't give them a dump truck load full of bread. He gave them an armful. And they had to go to Him, and they had to give it to people. And they had to go back to Him, and they had to unload that to some more people. And as the needs came up, it drove them back to Christ to get filled up. And that's what you'll find. Is you'll find a new urgency on your time with the Lord as you seek to serve other people. It's pretty cool. Well, it tells us they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. All right. Sounds pretty good. Except you might be thinking to yourself, why did Jesus make too much bread? I mean, this whole miracle was going along so well. And here he overshoots by 12 baskets. Was there like a low-carb pod out there that he just, like, he didn't calculate in some kind of gluten allergies? I guess even Jesus makes mistakes. Now, Jesus made exactly the amount of bread he intended to make. Maybe it would be easier if we answer this question. Where in the world did they get 12 baskets? Out in the middle of nowhere? There's like a basket salesman out there. Little booth. I only have 12 left. And if they have 12 baskets, why in the world didn't they fill them with food before they left for this journey to go and see Jesus? Well, the answer is they did fill those baskets with food before they left. A couple months ago, when Jesus sent them out two by two for their first attempts at ministry. Because if you do the math, there's 12 baskets, and there's 12 disciples, and if you divide and carry the one, you get one basket per disciple. Yeah, these would have been travel baskets. You know, Jews, when they would travel, they couldn't always be sure they could find food that met the Jewish dietary standards. There were cleanliness laws still at this time. And so if they were going to have to spend the night in Gentile territory, how did they know that this bread was not like, you know, cooked up in bacon grease or whatever? And so, which sounds kind of gross, actually. So they would have these baskets with them, but by the time they showed up to Jesus, they were out of food. They were not expecting to have to serve all these needy people. And yet at the end of the day, these baskets were full of food, one for each disciple. And this is our third and final lesson about ministry. is that the feeders get extra food. The bread distributors get extra bread. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to dish up what he offers up, which he calls the bread of life, you get an extra serving. You know, the crowds, they got a full meal. They eat until they were satisfied. The disciples also got a full meal. They ate until they were satisfied. And they got another 3, 4, 5 days of food on top of that. What they got was more satisfying for a longer time. And this is how it goes, serving God. You know, at the beginning of the evening, they were hungry, they were tired, they did not want to deal with people. They just kind of wanted to be alone. They thought that's what they needed. Jesus had other plans. He said, hey, let's serve these people. And by the end of the night, things were completely different. They were full. They had a backpack full of food. And they had gotten to participate in one of the most memorable experiences of their lives. This is the only miracle outside of the resurrection that shows up in all four Gospels. It was that important. This final exam, so to say, at the end of their semester of ministry, this stuck with them. And this would be the thing that would shape how they viewed ministry from now on. And you'll find this, if you serve the Lord too, you'll find this to be the case. Where you show up on a night like this and you're just like, this is the last thing I want to do right now. I just want some me time. And, you know, you come in though, you come in with a good attitude. You start by going over to Jesus and asking him for the right perspective, asking him for an armload of bread. And you go and you try to give something from Christ to somebody. You try to serve him in one of those ways that we talked about. And you do it again. And you do it again. And all of a sudden, you're having a pretty good time. You're seeing the power of God flowing through you like a conduit. You show me somebody that's got a bad attitude toward going to home church, I'll show you somebody that's acting a lot more like the people in that crowd. They're flopping down. They're like, where's some bread? I want some bread. How about instead of that? And instead of being like Philip, where you're like, I just don't have any bread. What do you expect from me? How about instead you come over to Jesus with what you got? And you're like, here's all I have, Lord. What do you have for me? Is there anything you've got for me to give somebody else tonight? And tell me how you end up feeling after trying that out for a little while. I mean, it may not be instantaneous, but it might. But this is a long-term pattern that we're cultivating. A servant lifestyle, an other-centered perspective. And you'll start to see your relationships growing. And you'll start to see the fulfillment from that makes that sin that you were into, that you're addicted to, it makes it seem not quite as exciting anymore. You've got something else filling you up. You've got a whole backpack full of food you can munch on. And you start to have an impact in other people's lives, and before you know it, you're building a ministry. Where you've got people coming to you knowing that you're the kind of girl where they can get some bread. You're the kind of guy who has been with Jesus and is going to have something to give. It's the foundation for a successful marriage. It's the foundation for a successful family. It's the foundation for a successful life. It's living out the law of love. Loving others and loving God. That's what they're doing here. Try Jesus out and see if this is what you experience. All right, let's try to draw some application here, bring this to a conclusion. I think the biggest barrier, as I talk to people, is some of us have the feeling, I just can't do this. I just can't do it. Maybe you can, maybe other people can, but not me. I got so many needs of my own. How can I even think about meeting other people's needs? You know, that's Philip thinking right there. That's calculating what I have and what I can give other people and how much I need to keep back for me. And Jesus is like, no. He says, He says, you give him something to eat. Seriously. And he wants you to come to him. But this sense that I can't do this, you know, on the one hand, Andrew's objection is totally right, where he says, what is this among so many people? This is not going to do anything. This is barely going to make a dent in what's really needed. And the thing is, God already knows that. Jesus says, I know you. I made you. I know your limitations. I know your gifts. I have a race for you to run. I have good works that I've planned out for you to do from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:10 says, so that you can walk in them. I didn't make you to be omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, never tiring. No, that's his job. Jesus says, that's up to me. I designed you as a creature, as a human being made in my image, crowned with the highest honor of anything he made here in this world, designed for a relationship with God, designed to love God, and then we can love other people because God first loved us. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, it's not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but it's God who makes us adequate as servants, his servants, of a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, where we're indwelt by his Spirit. So you can't do this from one perspective, but you can if you have the Holy Spirit. All this assumes that you've come to Christ, who later on after this miracle, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Those loaves and fish, those were nothing special on their own. It's not like these were magic fish. You know, you put those fish in a police lineup with other fish, you're not going to be able to pick those out. They were nothing special until they took them and they placed them into the hands of Christ. That's what makes you special. That alone is because God loves you. And when you surrender yourself, when you yield yourself and place your gifts, your life into his hands and say, use me, Lord, that's when God really can start to work through you. And so the question is, will you put your paltry abilities in the hands of Jesus? I want you to think about this right now. Will you put your paltry abilities in the hands of Jesus? If so, the first step is to tell God, Lord, I'm available. Here I am. Send me, Lord. This is a transaction that has to happen between you and God. If you haven't received Christ, do that first. You've got to get the Holy Spirit first. You've got to get forgiven first. You've got to get adopted by him first. No use trying to serve a God you don't know, who hasn't authorized you with anything. Remember how Jesus authorized his disciples with all of his authority and power? And so this transaction between you and God, it can't be done to please somebody else. This is a personal encounter with God, where you tell him, here I am, Lord, send me. Don't do this lightly. This is something that really needs to be considered. It's a weighty decision for you to go before him. But that's something you need to think about doing. Once you've done that, then you can tell some of your fellow believers that you're interested. And they're gonna know how to help. They're gonna know some next steps that you can take. They're gonna help you. They're gonna help you stick with that decision, although they can't make you do it. And then you should commit to undergoing some equipping. Just because it's our availability that matters, not our ability, that doesn't mean that there's nothing we can learn in God's word that's going to make us more able to serve him. It's not that there's no way to increase our effectiveness. You know, this is part of what it means to come to Christ for an armful of bread, is when we come to his word and we let him teach us how to grow spiritually, how to serve him. We've got a class starting up here in 3 Wednesdays, first Wednesday in January, that's going to teach you your Bible. It's going to teach you how to use your Bible. It's going to teach what Scripture says about what God is like and what Jesus is like and how spiritual growth works and what the church is and the end times and God's enemy, Satan, and how to share your faith and a lot of other things as well. It's like a year and a half. Maybe you should think about signing up for that first 10-week period coming up here. And sticking with it this time. Putting in the work. There's probably some people in your home church that could point you to some books to read and some teaching that you can sit through. Finally, you've got to trust God to multiply the loaves. If we're going to be spiritual people, if we're going to have a spiritual perspective and do spiritual work, you've got to trust God. All of our hope has to be in him. And we've got to trust him to do what he says he's going to do. Not we kind of take a half-hearted effort and just doubt that any of this is ever going to work and be really cynical and just think about how messed up I am. That's a lack of faith. We need to view ourselves the way God views us, and we need to keep putting ourselves out there, trusting him and giving him the credit when he comes through for us. And I'll close with this, the rest of this quote from Watchman Nee, who says it so well. He says, what is blessing? It's the working of God where there's nothing to account for his working. For instance, you calculate that a penny should buy a penny worth. Basic economics. But if you haven't paid your penny, and God's given you 10,000 pennyworths, then all of a sudden you have no basis for your calculations. This is new math here. When 5 loaves provide food for 5,000 and leave 12 baskets of fragments, that is blessing. When the fruit of your service is out of all proportion to the gifts you possess, that is blessing. Or, to be rather extreme, when taking account of your failures, there should be no fruit at all from your labors and still there is fruit, that, my friends, is blessing. And that's the truth right there. Blessing is fruit that is out of all correspondence with what we are. It's not just the working of cause and effect. For when we reckon on the basis of what we put in, we merely bar the way for God to work beyond our calculations, beyond our reckoning. But, he says, finally, if on the other hand we set our hearts upon the blessing of the Lord, we shall find things happen that are altogether out of keeping with our capacity and that surpass even our dreams. Yeah, God, it's painful sometimes when I look into my own heart and I see ways I fall short, when I see my inadequacies, when I look at the past and I think about the ways I've let you down and, you know, what I wish I had and all that stuff, God. Thanks for passages like this that help to get my eyes off of me and off of what I've done and what I can do on my own. And get me instead thinking in a much more humble and spiritual direction, which is just coming to you and bringing you what I have, Lord. And I thank you for this fellowship that puts such a high priority on ministry, God. And I pray we would be spiritual ministers, that we would draw closer to you and to each other as we serve you and not settle for anything less. And I pray for anybody here that's never tasted the bread of life, God, that they would see that they're always going to be hungry. Nothing will ever satisfy. until they come to the only one who promises eternal satisfaction and eternal life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.